But we need him, don't we? Well, I don't think I had a long introduction tonight. No need to do that. It's good to have Dr. Getch with us again tonight. Come on, preach to us.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. Yeah, you run out of things to say after a couple of nights.
Yeah.
I was preaching at one meeting, the pastor, they didn't have any special music that night. And so the pastor got up and he said, "Well, we have nothing special tonight, so Brother Getch, you come." So I'm here. And it's great to see you here in your place, and I'm thankful for it. And I know this is a summertime and a lot of things that can be done during the summer and beautiful nights and so on, things at home that you could be doing. And I appreciate the fact that many of you are rushing throughout the day and making it a point and a purpose to be here in your place each night. And that's a blessing to your pastor. It's a blessing to me, but it's certainly a blessing to the Lord to see your faithfulness. And I know that He's pleased with that. Well, let's go in our Bibles tonight to Zechariah chapter 13, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. If you find the division between the Old and the New Testament, and just go back through the book of Malachi to the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah. I'm going to read just one verse, and we're going to leave it. But I promise we'll come back to it. Zechariah chapter 13, and I want you to notice verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." We don't know what Jesus Christ looked like when he was here on earth. We don't have any actual photographs or pictures of the Lord. Now, we have artists who have painted pictures or sketched pictures of what they think the Lord may have looked like, but we don't actually know because there was no photography or things of that nature back in that day. I think the Lord knew it was best that we didn't have a picture. Probably if we had a picture, we'd probably worship the picture rather than the person. So we don't know. Now, in our minds, no doubt we have sort of an image that we think of, maybe when we think of Christ, or maybe when you pray, you think about something that you've seen painted, and perhaps that image is in your mind of what the Lord may look like. But we don't know for sure. We have no idea what Jesus Christ looked like on the cross. Again, artists have painted pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for us. And often those artists have showed a little bit of blood on his brow from the crown of thorns that was placed there. They'll often show blood at his hands that were nailed to the cross. They'll show some blood perhaps at his feet. But we have no idea. The writer Isaiah in chapter 52 and verse 14 said of that coming crucifixion of the Messiah, "As many as saw him were astonished at him. For his visage was so marred more than any man, and his face more than the sons of men." C.I. Schofield, in his notes on that particular verse, says, "So marred was his aspect on the cross that he was unrecognizable as a human being." Chapter 53 of Isaiah says of that Messiah, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, every once in a while in our life, it's a good idea for us, in our mind, to go back to the cross. To go back to Calvary. To go back to Golgotha, that place of a skull. And review what Jesus Christ did for us. It's good to go back and remember and be grateful for that which Christ has done for us. Perhaps tonight we could take a trip back to Calvary, back to Golgotha, and we could see our Savior as He's wounded for us. Maybe tonight in our mind we could go back as David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked ahead under inspiration. He wrote that messianic psalm in chapter 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and they were delivered. They cried and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Many dogs have enclosed me. The assembly of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they stare and look upon me. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Would you go with me tonight? Let's go back and see the wounds of Jesus. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There, on that cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight that the wounds of Jesus were administered violently. This was not a kind, loving crowd of soldiers that put Jesus Christ on the cross. This was not a group of men as they nailed him there that somehow felt some sympathy or felt sorry for the Lord as they nailed him to that tree. No, no, this crowd hated Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter has a chance to preach to those who yelled, crucify him, away with him. Peter spoke to those very people on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 23, he said to that crowd, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. They hated him. And may I pause long enough tonight to say that when you get saved and you decide that you're going to serve Jesus Christ faithfully, there will be people that will hate you. Jesus promises it. In John chapter 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. It's not one of my favorites. But it's just as sure a promise as the promise of salvation. God says those who will live godly. Notice he doesn't say those who are saved will suffer persecution. He says you live godly, you'll suffer persecution. They hated Christ. I think of what they did to him before they even put him on the cross. The Bible says in John 19 and verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, scourging was a common form of punishment in New Testament times. When the Jews would scourge a man, they would strip him of his clothing down to his waist. They would make him bend over an object like this and expose his back. The Jews would take a scourging or a flogging tool. It was basically a leather strap, and at the end of that leather strap, there was a sharp object attached. Sometimes they would attach a piece of metal, sometimes a piece of glass, sometimes it was a sharp bone or a shell, but they would attach it to the end of that whip, and with the body exposed, they would take that scourging tool, and they would put stripes upon the back of this one who had committed a crime. Now, the Jews had a limit as to how many stripes they could put on a man's back. Their maximum penalty under Jewish law was 39 stripes. You see, the Jews considered the 40th stripe to bring death. And so the maximum penalty under Jewish law was 39 stripes. You might recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five different times for preaching the gospel, Paul came under the Jewish scourge, maximum penalty, 40 stripes, save or minus one, 39 stripes. However, if you know your Bible a little bit, you know that Jesus was not scourged by the Jews. He was turned over to the Romans for scourging. Now, the Romans, according to their own records, had no limit. They had no maximum penalty of scourging. In fact, Roman history records that the Romans would often scourge a man as many as 150 times. They used what was called a cat of nine tails. It was a rod with 9 pieces of leather attached to the end of that rod. At the end of each piece of leather, a sharp object, as I described a minute ago. My wife and I had the privilege of going to the land of Israel back in 1975. One day we were led down some steps into a very small little room that appeared to be hewn out of stone. It was almost like we were in an underground cave, is what it felt like. We walked into this small room. It couldn't have been more than about 12 feet by 12 feet. It was square and it was roughly hewn out of this rock. There was nothing, absolutely nothing in the room. Now, I remember walking in there with others and I thought, what is this? What are we seeing here? And the guide came down those stairs and he said, "You're probably wondering what this is." He said, "This was a room that was used by the Romans for scourging." He said, "We don't know if Jesus was scourged in this exact location." He said, "There are about 12 of these rooms in and around Jerusalem. This is the closest one to Golgotha, so it may well be the very place where Jesus was scourged." He said the Romans would bring the prisoner down into this room and they would strip the prisoner of all of his clothing. They would strip him completely naked. He said, "Look up." We looked up, and in the ceiling there was a beam hewn out of that rock. It came down maybe 4 or 5 inches, went across 3 or 4 inches, and it spanned the entire width of that little room. In that beam, about arm's width apart in the center, there were 2 holes cut. The guide said they would strip the person of his clothing, they would take leather bands and they would attach them one to each wrist and they would pull the body upward to these 2 holes cut in this beam. They would stretch the body upward so the skin of the body would be absolutely tight. Now with the body stretched upward and naked, these Roman soldiers would take turns with this cat of 9 tails whipping the body in that stretched position. The cords would wrap around the body. The sharp objects of iron or glass would dig into the flesh. And the skill of that Roman soldier was just as that sharp item would pierce the flesh. The skill of that soldier was to rip it away, pulling the skin from off of the body. Imagine 150 times. The guide said, "Look at the floor." We looked down and directly beneath that beam in the ceiling, there was a gutter, a trench cut into that floor. And the guide said that was so the blood could flow out of the room. Imagine what the body of Christ would have looked like before they ever went to Calvary. Now, the Bible says after they had scourged him, they put his own clothes on him and led him away. Have you ever cut yourself and gotten your clothing into the cut? Remember as a kid in elementary school, maybe you went out for recess or you're playing kickball or something, you know, and you kind of slid into second base and kind of scraped your leg, but you didn't really think too much about it. You went back to class, you sat down, and later when you stood up, your pant leg was kind of stuck to the wound. The dry cloth of your garment helps to coagulate the blood. It helps to stop the bleeding. But now later, when you go to take that garment off, you have to be very careful because a scab is formed and the cloth is kind of part of that scab. And now when you take the clothing off, it's going to break that thing loose and start the bleeding process all over again. The Bible says after they'd scourged him, they put his own clothes on him and led him away to a place called Praetorium, also referred to in the Scripture as the common hall. And your Bible says when they got him there, they stripped him of his raiment. They didn't carefully remove it from these wounds, from the scourging. They stripped that clothing off of him, reopening those wounds and starting that bleeding process all over again. Now they took a purple robe and they put it around him. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, those thorns still grow in Israel to be 2.5 inches in length. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they placed it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and they bowed the knee before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they took that reed and smote him on the head, driving those thorns down into his skull. Now with his eyes blindfolded, the Roman soldiers took turns with their open hands, slapping him on the face and pulling the blindfold up and saying, "Which one of us just hit you? Come on! You're a god, supposedly. Which one of us just slapped you? You're no god." And they'd pull the blindfold down and slap him again. And again and again. And this went on and on and on. And the Bible says after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off from him. Now they've opened those wounds again. They put his own clothes back on him and led him out to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. At the time of Christ, history reveals that there were about 6 or 7 different styles or types of crosses that were used for crucifixion. The most common, and probably the one that Jesus was crucified on, was in the form of a capital T. A little different than the small T that we think of as the cross that Christ was crucified on. This particular cross in its entirety weighed 325 pounds, making it virtually impossible for any man to carry, particularly what he has already withstood. But that cross was cut into 2 pieces. And according to Roman history, the center posts of those crosses, which weighed 200 pounds, they were left in the places of execution. They were permanently affixed in the ground, and they were left there to be used over and over again. However, the cross piece, which weighed 125 pounds, was cut individually for every person executed, and it was customary under Roman tradition for the person to carry that piece of wood, 125-pound piece of wood, from his place of sentence to his place of execution. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Simon of Cyrene carried this piece of wood to the top of Calvary. When they got up there, they put that piece of wood onto the ground. They took the battered, bleeding, bruised body of our Savior, and they laid him back onto that piece of wood, stretching his hands outward upon it. Now those soldiers took Roman spikes, 5 to 7 inches in length. They found a slight separation between the 2 main bones in the wrist. It was here that they pierced the skin and pounded those nails through his hands into that cross piece of wood. When once the hands were nailed to that piece of wood, it was raised to that upper post and locked into position. The legs were crossed at the ankles, the knees were bent slightly, and 1 spike was placed through the ankles into that center post. The legs were bent slightly, enabling the person to survive for a time. If the person had been crucified with his knees locked, gravitational pull would have pulled the body downward on the cross. Air would have filled the lungs, but there would be no ability or opportunity to exhale. Thus, the person would suffocate almost instantly. Crucifixion was not meant to be an instantaneous death like an electric chair or a lethal injection of today. It was meant to be carried out for hours, sometimes days. So they bent the leg slightly so the person on the cross could push and pull upward on those nails in order to exhale. Gravitation would pull the body down, air would fill the lungs, but in order to survive, they would push and pull upward on those nails and breathe, or perhaps speak. And Jesus did speak. And one of the things he said was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And now the crowds came by. They wagged their heads. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ descend now from the cross and we will believe him." They that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour. Have you ever wondered why? 6th hour in the Bible is noon, our time today. 9th hour would be 3 p.m. That's when the sun is the highest it is in the sky throughout the day. And yet on this particular day, the sun was blotted from the face of the entire earth for those 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m. Why? Well, everything I've described so far is physical. Jesus was suffering an excruciating physical death. But so were the thieves. They were crucified in exactly the same way. But at noon, something very unique was taking place on that center cross. You see, friends, at that moment, God the Father was taking the sins of the entire human race all of them. Every sin that's ever been committed by every single person. All the sins of the past, all the sins of the present, all the sins of the future, your sins, my sins, every person's sins of the entire human race, God took the weight of that sin and placed it on His Son to bear. And at that moment, God the Father, still pure, still holy, still righteous, could not look at His Son as He bore that sin. And so for the first time in eternity, God the Father turned His back on His Son. He blotted the light of the physical Son, turned His back on His Son. And that's when Jesus from that cross cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And now Jesus Christ bears our sin. He takes our punishment. He suffers our hell. And finally, He cries from that cross, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. But even after He was dead, this crowd wasn't finished. For in John 19 and verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The religious leaders of the day come to Pilate. They said, Pilate, tomorrow is our festival. Tomorrow is our feast day. Tomorrow is our religious holiday. We can't celebrate with those bodies up there on Golgotha. Send the soldiers to break their legs so they'll die tonight. We can remove the bodies and we can party tomorrow. And so Pilate sent the soldiers. And they break the legs of the one and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one having a spear, the Roman soldiers carried what was called an infantry spear. It was 5 to 7 feet in length. One having a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And by the way, the fact that blood came out of that body proves that he was not man, he was God. Because it's a scientific fact, dead men don't bleed. He's already dead. If you go down to a mortuary right now and they're doing an autopsy on a body, they're making incisions into that body to investigate the cause of death, but there's no blood. Dead men don't bleed. Jesus Christ bled after he died. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. These wounds were administered violently. But I want you to see, secondly, these wounds were accepted voluntarily. Why? Why? Why did Jesus allow them to do all of this? Was he not God? Could he not have called the 12 legions of angels, as the song says? Could he not have delivered himself? By saying nothing, by doing nothing, was he admitting, I am guilty of the crimes you accuse me of? The Bible says in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Hebrews 4 tells us he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. The writer Isaiah of the coming Messiah said he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter said he was a lamb slain, without spot, without blemish. So why did he allow this? When we look in the mirror, we have the answer. Christ died for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he shall be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He died for us. Amen. The wounds were accepted voluntarily. My wife and I, for a very short time, lived in the state of West Virginia. I was traveling in evangelism. We didn't have any children yet. My wife was remaining at home, keeping the office. And it was not the easiest part of our life, to say the least, but it was what God had called us to do. And I would go out and hold meetings for 3 or 4 weeks, and then drive home and spend a week, and then go back out. And I was finishing a revival up in southern Ohio, and it was a Friday, and I had the next few days off and was going to be able to go home. Now, I looked at a map, and I was about 4 hours from home, and I called my wife that afternoon. I said, Diane, I'm only 4 hours away, and I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to get home. I think I'm going to drive tonight. She said, John, don't do that. It's going to be foggy tonight, and there's deer everywhere. I said, I know, but I think I can do it. She said, well, I'll wait up for you. I said, no, don't wait up. It'll be like 2:30 in the morning. Just go to sleep. I'll get there when I can. Well, we finished the revival, and I got in the car, and I started driving. It was foggy, and there were deer everywhere. But I maneuvered my way down through those mountains into Smithburg, West Virginia. Big town. Oh, we lived in a huge town. Smithburg had two buildings. The county highway building and our house. That's it. You think Hazlitt's small. I lived in Smithburg, West Virginia. I pulled into the driveway about 2 o'clock in the morning, and Diane had waited up. She'd fixed a little meal, and man, we sat down. We just kind of, you know, catching up and just enjoying things there over a little meal and having a normal conversation. And all of a sudden, my wife said, John, this time when you're home, I want to go somewhere. I thought, go somewhere? I just got home. And I said, well, where do you want to go? I mean, we were 50 miles from the nearest town. We were 50 feet from the nearest copperhead snake. There wasn't a whole lot to do in West Virginia. I said, where do you want to go? She said, I don't care. I'm tired of the house. I mean, I work in the house. I live in the house. And even when you come home, it's still the house. And she said, I'd just like to go somewhere. Oh, I didn't have any ideas. But she was cleaning up some dishes, and I sat down. I picked up the weekly paper out of West Union, West Virginia. 4 pages. And I read the front page, all the main news about somebody's cat that died and just the main stuff. And I flipped it over to the back, and on the back, the lower half of the back page was always classified ads. And on this particular edition, in the very bottom right-hand corner, there was a small box, and it was advertising an auction, actually, an estate sale that was going to take place in a town about 20 miles away at 10 o'clock the next morning, Saturday morning. I said, hey, Diane, there's an auction tomorrow. Would you like to go to that? She said, oh, that sounds like fun. Well, we got some sleep, got up the next morning, and we prepared to have a date to an auction. And then we got in the car. We began to drive in the direction I thought it was. And I didn't have GPS in those days, and I didn't know where I was going. All those hollers in West Virginia, they run all different ways and turns and things. And if you stop and ask directions, here's how they give you directions in West Virginia. They'll say, well, you go down this road, and when you go past the third big tree, you've gone too far. You got to come back, take the next left. You take that road, and when you cross the river the second time, you've gone too far. You got to come back, take the next right. That's how they give you directions. So we tried our best to find this place, and we finally did. And it was after 10 o'clock. The auction had already started, but that was okay. We were just there on a date. We were just there to be together. We go up to the front gate there, and in West Virginia, they did it differently than I was accustomed to in Wisconsin, where I grew up. My dad used to take me to farm auctions all the time, and in Wisconsin, if you went to an auction, you bid on something, you raised your voice, or you raised your hand, or something like that, but not in West Virginia. In West Virginia, you had to check through a little table there. They had some ladies usually taking names and your address and your phone number, and once they got all your information, they gave you a card about this size. And on the card was a number, like the number 14 or 22. And when you bid for something, if you wanted to bid for something, you didn't raise your voice or your hand, you raised your card with your number. And if you won the bid, they would then record that number with the price of the item. And when you left the auction, you turned in your card and they would add up all the totals of things you bought and they would charge you the price and you'd take your stuff and go. Well, we had to go through this process. We had to give them our name and our address and our phone number, and they gave us a card. We didn't really need it. We weren't there to buy anything. We were just there on a date. Now, all the people, they were up by the house. They were gathered around a big area there. They were selling the junk, you know, the stuff that nobody wants but everybody buys. They were selling that. Well, we didn't even go up there. Our eyes were drawn to the front yard of that house. All over that front yard was the most beautiful furniture my wife and I had ever seen. The couple that had died were in their 80s, and their children were selling off this estate, and this couple had the most beautiful handcrafted furniture we had ever seen. Beautiful antique pieces. I mean, bedroom sets and dining room tables and chests of drawers, and we were just kind of drawn to it. And we started hand in hand walking down the first row of a furniture, just admiring this stuff, and we could have cared less what else was going on. We're just looking and talking, having a good time. We got to the end of that row, and we started up the second row, and again, we're looking at all these things. We got to the end of the second row, and at the end of that row, there was a table. Not a real large table, maybe about 6 feet long, a few feet wide. And there were several items on the table, as I recall. But on this end, there was a cardboard box. And standing by the end of that table, looking into the box, was a little boy, about maybe 8 or 9 years old. He wasn't touching anything. In fact, his hands were behind his back, but he was peering into the box. Well, we didn't bother him. We kind of walked around him and went down the third row of furniture and came up the fourth. And when we came up that fourth row, he was still there, still peering into that box. Well, now I got curious. In West Virginia, anything could be in that box. Snakes, rats, I mean, they'd sell anything at an auction. And I got curious, but I didn't go over there. But I thought, I'm going to keep an eye on this. Well, pretty soon they got all the stuff sold up by the house, and they moved the auctioneer's stand down to the center of that lawn, and the crowd began to gather, and they began to bring the different items of furniture up to be sold. And I'm watching as these things are being sold and auctioned off, and I watched that box. And pretty soon they came, and they got that table, and they brought it up. And man, I watched that little boy. He's still there, and he followed that box. And he stood right smack dab in front of the auctioneer. Well, I got up where I could see. I wanted to see what was going to happen. And pretty soon that box was slid over in front of the auctioneer, and he reached down into that, and he pulled out an old stuffed dog. I mean an old stuffed dog. When he pulled it out, billows of dust kind of went up into the air. One eye of the dog was dangling from a string. Stuffing was coming out from underneath one of the legs. The tail of the dog had been chewed on by a real live dog or a real live kid, one of the two. And as he held up that old ragged toy, I thought, well, he doesn't want that. That's a piece of junk. But the auctioneer held it up and he said, all right, he'll give me a quarter for this old dog. And the boy's hand shot up in the air. I mean, just shot up in front of his face. He said, I've got a quarter right here. He'll give me 50 cents. And the boy's hand went up again. And the auctioneer said, "Son, no, you've got the first bid. If nobody else bids, you can buy it for a quarter. But if somebody else bids, then you can bid again." Tried to explain it. The boy kind of nodded. He said, "Well, give me 50 cents. There must have been a man in the back swatting flies with his cart. I don't know what he was doing. My dad told me, son, when you go to an auction, put your hands in your pockets or you'll come home with something you don't want. I've tried to remember that. Somebody in the back must have been doing something with his card." And the auctioneer said, "I got 50 cents back there. Who'll give me 75? And the boy's hand shot up again. He said, "I got 75. Who'll give me a dollar?" Well, now all eyes were on this ragged old toy going for a dollar. It wasn't worth a nickel. Finally, he said, "Sold, this boy right here, 75 cents. What's your number, son?" Silence. "Oh, you don't have a number, do you, son? Where's your mom? Where's your dad? Parents, where are you? Your boy's up here buying stuff. What's your number? Hold it up quickly. We got to move on. Mom, dad, where are you? Your boy's up here." Silence. Finally, the boy said, "Sir, I don't have any parents." The auctioneer said, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to embarrass you. I'm real sorry. I tell you what, we've been going strong here. We'll just take a little break. We'll just forget the number. We'll forget the cards. We'll just take care of it between you and me. You give me 75 cents and I'll give you the toy. 75 cents. And I watched as that boy's hands went deep into those ragged blue jeans he was wearing. Tears began to trickle down the sides of his face. The auctioneer said, "Son, don't you have any money?" The boy was speechless. The auctioneer said, I'm sorry. I'd like to just give you the dog, but I can't. My job is to sell this stuff. I can't just give it to you. I'm going to have to give it to the man in the back. I'm real sorry." The boy had already turned, tears just flooding down his face now. He began to turn and walk past the front of that crowd. Everyone was deathly silent. I didn't know what to do. But all of a sudden, a voice pierced the silence from the back. It's a man's voice. He said, "Sir, give that boy the dog. Put it on this number." And he held in his hand a card with a number. The auctioneer read the number. The secretary wrote it down. The auctioneer grabbed that dog and he jumped off that platform and he said, "Son, it's yours. It's yours. Someone's paid for it. It's yours." I watched as that little boy took that ragged old dog and he held it to his breast like it was the only thing he had in life. Maybe it was. And I watched him as he walked around the edge of that crowd. And he kept looking. He kept trying to find that man that paid the price of his toy. Ladies and gentlemen, one night I was that boy. And God said, "Who wants to come to heaven? Who'd like to have your sins forgiven and come and live with me for all of eternity? Who'd like to come to heaven?" I said, "God, I do. Oh, please, God, I do. Please, I don't want to go to hell. I want to come to heaven, God, please." God said, "John, what do you have to pay for your sin? There's a wage to sin. It has to be paid." My hands went deep into my robes of righteousnesses. I was a Baptist. My dad was a deacon. I was the president of the youth group. But it was all filthy rags. God said, "I'm sorry, John. I'd like to just give you heaven, but I can't. The price has to be paid. I'm sorry." And I turned to go. And I'm thankful that God's Son, Jesus, He spoke up. He said, "Father, give that boy heaven and put it on the cross." And that night, August 1st, 1967, as a 15-year-old boy, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Our wounds were accepted voluntarily. But before we walk out those doors tonight, look at your verse one more time. Because I want you to see finally tonight, the wounds of Jesus will one day be acknowledged visibly. And one shall say unto Him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Then He shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I'm not going to take the time to give you the historical context of Zechariah 13. I think if you'll study it, you'll come to the same conclusion the theologians have come to for hundreds of years. And that is that this chapter is dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ comes back to rule and reign this world for 1,000 years, somebody's going to look at Him. "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Notice they're not going to ask, "What are those scars?" They ask, "What are those wounds?" You see, they're still there. When you and I get a wound, maybe you've had surgery. They've made an incision in your body, and after the surgery, they've closed it up, maybe stitched it, sealed it, and with proper medication and care, it's healed, but it's left a scar. Many of us have scars on our body from previous wounds. But these are not scars. The wounds are still there. You're going to see them. All of you. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead the third day? His disciples, 10 of them that is, Judas had committed suicide. Thomas, he missed church that night. We don't know why. But 10 of them were in an upper room and they were locked in. They'd locked the doors for fear of the Jews. They thought they were going to be crucified next, so they had locked the doors. They were living in fear. But suddenly, into that room is Jesus Christ. He didn't come through the door. He didn't climb through a window. He's just there. And the disciples, they're not sure what they're seeing. They think they're seeing a ghost. They think they're seeing a spirit. And as they're trying to believe and they're trying to balance their emotions here, Jesus says, "Peace, it is I. Be not afraid." And they still wondered. They still weren't sure. The voice was His, but the body was in its resurrected form. It was His glorified body now, and they didn't recognize it. And to prove that it was Him, He showed them His hands and His side. What would that prove? That's where the wounds were. Now, as I said, Thomas wasn't there. And after this was over, the disciples went out and they found Thomas. And they said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." And Thomas said, "Except I shall see the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe." Thomas must have resided in Missouri. He's from the Show Me State. "I'm not believing it till I see it." And after 8 days, the disciples were again within, and Thomas with them, the doors being shut, and Jesus appears. And after a brief greeting to all, He fixes His eyes on Thomas. And He says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side. Be not faithless. Thomas saith unto Him, My Lord and my God." I've often thought about what it will be like to meet the Lord. We're going to meet Him. Maybe tonight. And for those of us that are saved, the Bible teaches us that we will stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. And I've often tried to picture that in my mind. What's that going to be like? I mean, there can be long lines, like being at Six Flags over Texas or something. You got to stand in line, kind of inching your way up, you know, seeing other people up there, and you're just kind of inching along. Finally, it's your turn. It's just you and Him. He says, "Name, please." Getch. He's got his laptop out. He's spell it. G-O-E-T-S-C-H. First name? John. J-O-H-N. Address? 43054 Bale Court. Zip code? 993535. Ah, yes, here you are. Is that how it's going to be? Often thought, when I stand before Him and I see those wounds on His brow from that crown of thorns, I'm going to think about all those wrong thoughts, those wrong desires, those wrong motives, and I won't be able to look there for long. My eyes will fall to the wound on His side. And as I see that wound, I'll be reminded of how many times I drifted. I walked afar off. Didn't want to be identified with Him. My eyes will drop further to His hands. I'll see the wounds there, and I'll be reminded of the times I could have helped somebody, but I was too busy. My eyes will drop further to His feet. See the wounds there, and I'll be reminded of places I went. I had no business going, and times I should have gone to serve, and I was lazy. And I don't know that He'll have to say anything. The wounds will judge my life. I thought about what it would be like for a lost person to meet God. That's a different judgment, isn't it? It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And God will open the Lamb's Book of Life. And because that person has never trusted Christ as Savior, they'll be cast into a lake of fire. But I've often thought, before God would dismiss that person to hell, if He might say, "Listen, before you go, I'd like you to meet somebody. Son," and Jesus were to step forward, and the Father would say, "Son, show Him your hand." And Jesus, like He did to Thomas, would grab yours and take your finger and place it into his wound. Say, "This was for you. Give me your hand. It's all right. Put it into my side. This was for you. I loved you. I died for you. Why didn't you trust me?" Romans 1:20 will be so true. They will be without excuse. What should the wounds of Jesus tonight motivate us to do? If you're not saved, you ought to run to Christ. If you're away from God, Christian, those wounds ought to draw you back. They ought to compel us to serve. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Oh, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friend, when you think about what Christ did for us, it's not an option to get saved. It's an obligation. He died for you, whether you ever ask him to forgive you or not. And Christian, do we seriously have an option to serve him tonight? Oh, it's an obligation. It's an obligation. Let's pray. Lord, we can't even describe, we can't even think the things that you've done for us. They're beyond our comprehension. The love that you manifested toward us is not describable in English words. Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit tonight would fill in the blanks where we are deficient, to be able to speak, to be able to think, be able to know the love of God for us. And Lord, I pray that every person here tonight would focus in just these final moments of the service on the cross. And may, first of all, we be grateful. And then, Lord, may we make sure that because you died for us, that we're living for you. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight that has never trusted you as Savior, that tonight they would come to the cross and be saved. As our heads are bowed and eyes closed just for a moment, I wonder, before I finish my prayer, is God speaking to you? It may be, say, Brother Getch, please pray for me as a Christian. I've been away from the Lord. I've not been serving as I should. I've been neglecting some areas. And God, through these wounds of Christ, have spoken to me tonight. Or maybe you're here tonight, you say, Brother Getch, I'm struggling to know whether I'm really saved. Please remember me in prayer. His heads are bowed. Would you just lift your hand? I want to finish my prayer remembering you. Is there someone like that tonight? God bless you. God bless you, teenagers. Others tonight, pray for me. The wounds of Jesus. Lord, we finish this prayer by praying for these who've asked. We ask, Lord, that no one would leave this place with unfinished business tonight. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for living again that we might live forever. May we serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand with our heads bowed.